I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We come here for the fourth time in verses 9 through 16. It's going to be a little bit of a shorter sermon tonight, I hope and pray. I was going to try to be like the Apostle Paul when he preached till midnight and to see if one of you might fall out the window, but I decided, no, I'm going to go a little bit shorter. And so follow along verses 9 through 16, paying specific and particular attention to verse 14. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Amen. A prominent theologian describes the following. One day many years ago, my associate brought me the national newspaper of the country where we lived. And to my horror, there was a terrible article about me right there on the front page. No one could miss the article because it was so large, and it was filled with outrageous lies. The article contained nothing more than pure nonsense. However, I soon became very upset, thinking about what people would think of me after reading that article. I knew that people tend to believe whatever is printed in the newspaper. The longer I thought about it, the more upset I became. I especially became infuriated with the female reporter who had written this barrage of nonsense and lies. I wondered how I should respond. Perhaps I should put an advertisement in the newspaper to answer the allegations made about me and my ministry. Maybe I should demand that the newspaper fire the woman who wrote this about us. What action should I take in response to this ugly development? Adding to my shock regarding the article was the fact that the woman who wrote it had sat in my office and told me how blessed she was by our ministry. Only after reading what she wrote did I learn that she had completely lied to me. Nevertheless, rather than give in to my flesh and start ranting and raving about what she had done, I decided to obey the Apostle Paul's instructions in Romans 12, 14, where he says, bless them which persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Amen. And as you know, for the last several weeks, we have been taking a deep dive into this section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where we have discovered, first, that the book of Romans is an occasional letter, as you know. And what does that mean? Does that mean do you pick it up occasionally? And of course, the answer is no. It means that Paul wrote this letter for a specific purpose. And the purpose that we stated that seems rather apparent is that there is disunity in the Church of Rome based upon ethnic tensions. Amen? And we said that it was the Jews toward the Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, and then the Gentiles toward the Jews in Romans chapter 11. And remember, we said that the expulsion of the Jews in 49 AD by the Emperor Claudius seemed to exasperate this situation and really seek to foment discord in this particular situation. Number two, we said that unity is emphasized in the letter structure, meaning it appears that Paul had this in mind when he wrote the letter. This was the purpose. It wasn't to learn about the great doctrine of predestination or the future of the ethnic Jewish people, even though we learn about those in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 and 11. We recognize that there's wonderful doctrinal truths in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, you would say that there's no greater book on doctrine than the book of Romans. But just a reminder again, as I want to reinforce this to you and give you the points as we have noted them. Number one, we said in the letter structure, Paul started with the gospel in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This gospel, when we exercise faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and repent of our sin, places us in union with Christ. And we saw that in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And as I noted last week and have been noting, this is the central doctrinal reality in the book of Romans, as a matter of fact, in the entire New Testament. This idea of union with Christ. Because we are in union with Christ, we receive everything from Christ. The Father gives us everything because of what Christ has merited. Amen? That merit now becomes ours because we are in union with Him. Then we also noted union with Christ leads us to God-honoring worship, and we found that in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we noted that what God requires is us. We are the living sacrifice. As we wake up in the morning, I said, if you will, picture in your living room as you get up after you brush your teeth, as you walk out to get your coffee or breakfast, look in that living room and picture there to be a bronze or a brazen altar and lay yourself on that. Each and every day we have to reaffirm that living sacrifice. Amen? And number four, God-honoring worship leads to sober thinking. In verse 3, remember, of chapter 12, I love it. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then the gifts are enunciated, as it were, or given, not the full panoply of gifts, but just a composite representative of gifts, general categories, if you will. But what we noted is that our thinking, because we are living sacrifices and we are life worshipers, we now see God as He is. He is high and lifted up and greatly exalted, and we are not. And so we have to think soberly. We have to begin to think about ourselves in a rational way, recognizing that we are not the sum and circumference of the universe. We do not occupy the center of the universe. God does. Amen. God is all and in all. And then we said that this sober thinking leads to transformed living. And then in verses 9 through 16, Paul lists 12 staccato-like imperatives. 12 staccato-like imperatives. But remember, we said that they begin in verses 9 and 10 with love one for another. We recognize that a transformed life begins with love. First of all, our love for God, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, and then our love for one another, verses 9 and 10. And so for this evening, we are in a section continuing that we have labeled the recipe of love one for another. We said that the recipe of love has 12 main ingredients. Number one, sincerity or genuineness. Number two, holiness. Number three, affection. Number four, honor. Number five, diligence. Number six, patience. Number seven, generosity. Number eight, hospitality. Number nine, forbearance. I changed that from kindness if you've been writing it down. Number 10, empathy. Number 11, harmony. And number 12, humility. And so for this evening, we are looking at the ninth one, and it is the word forbearance. Forbearance. Look, if you will, to verse 14. Now, what I would like us to do, in a sense, tonight, is to treat this as a devotional, if you will. We've talked a little bit about what's going to be coming in the next couple of days, as we're going to have thousands of people walking by our building. As Pastor Dave noted, they're going to be, in a sense, coming to our front door. We know that down through the years, we have been located here. We've been a captive audience. We've not seen much or experienced much success in sharing the gospel as the people have gone by, whether we've handed out Bible tracts or handed out other literature down through the years. It's not been successful. But that doesn't mean that the Lord can't do something amazing and extraordinary. We know that. But what we want to recognize is that what we need to do is we need to be patient. We need to be forbearing. And I want to show you how that starts out there and how that carries into here. Because remember, our focus is love one for another. So bear with me for a few minutes and let's look at this wonderful attribute of forbearance. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now the word forbearance means the quality of being patient and able to forgive someone or control yourself in a difficult situation. Let me repeat that. The quality of being patient and able to forgive someone or control yourself in a difficult situation. Now, we understand that we end up in these difficult situations often, especially when we're outside of the church walls, but sometimes even inside of the church walls. Amen? And so the first word I want to note for you is the word bless. It means to have a good attitude. It's the Greek word eulogio, where we get our English word eulogy. And we know that there's never been a bad word stated at a eulogy, at least none that I've been part of. We always think of the best things about that person that has gone on, whether gone home to be with the Lord or they've just passed. I've done funerals for both. But to have a good attitude toward or to speak well of someone. Now, Paul explains that this is what we are to do for those who persecute us. Now, think about that. We're not just arbitrarily pronouncing or announcing a benediction or a eulogy or good thoughts toward anybody indiscriminately. Paul didn't say that. He said, you are to bless those who persecute you. The word persecute is the Greek word diako, which means to be mistreated. And that's what I want you to think about. Just very simple. There's other meanings, but one of the meanings is to be mistreated. To be mistreated. And as you know, this can happen in any context. Either mistreatment from a fellow Christian or persecution from non-Christians. We can be mistreated by fellow Christians or persecuted by non-Christians. We understand that. Amen? And I want to give you the passage where I believe Paul pulls this from and read it for you and just let your mind kind of wrap around it. I believe Paul is paraphrasing our Lord Jesus. And just listen to me in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Just listen. You can study it on your own. Jesus is speaking in the great Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. By the way, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees taught. And Jesus is now dispelling their myths, their false teaching, their false doctrine, and he is correcting it. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. We know that as common grace. Amen. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the heathen do the same? You therefore must be, listen, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I love how he saves that for the end. One of the most difficult commands in Scripture, one of the most difficult areas in our lives to apply and fulfill. It's hard enough to love one another within the framework of the church. We see that in Romans. But Jesus now expands that, doesn't he? Not only are you to love those who love you, and we are to be in a loving relationship together, he said, that's easy. Anybody can do that. But I say to you, love your enemies. What he was doing is he was tearing down the straw man that the scribes and the Pharisees had built. And he was letting the people know that the standards that God has is completely different than man's. And then he ends with the staggering statement, you therefore should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, how many of you are perfect tonight? How many of you can walk out tonight and say, I am complete in Him. I am absolutely perfect without sin. And of course, that isn't true of any of us. Amen? Now, why do I say there's a difficulty to utilize this passage? I believe that Paul was paraphrasing. But now recognize that he is Christianizing what Jesus has said. He's Christianizing it. Meaning when an inspired writer, which is ultimately the Holy Spirit, borrows a text and now plants it somewhere else for somebody either to quote directly or indirectly the way Paul has here, now the weight of Scripture or the weight of it falls upon us to obey it. We recognize that what we are outside, there's two paradigms that we live. Think about this. the Christian lives in two paradigms. Number one, we live in the world. Amen? How many of you live in the world? Right? We live in the world. We work in the world. We shop in the world. We do our commerce. We do everything in the world, as it were. We are functioning there. And that world is hostile to the gospel message. We know that. But the Christian also lives in another paradigm. We are commanded, not invited, we are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We live in the paradigm of the church. There can be difficulties within the church as well. But what we endure out there prepares us to love here. And as we are persecuted and we go through trials and endurance there, we should be growing in our love for our brothers and sisters here. And then we grow here, and then we take that out there, and we continually grow. Do you see that? That people are difficult, no matter whether they're in the church or outside of the church. How many of you know people are difficult? I mean, I'm not, but I mean everybody else, right? And we know that. It's, yes, people are difficult. It's not a, this is not a shocking revelation. I hope not. We are difficult as people. We have our own desires. We have our own wants. We have our own needs. We have the way that we think things should be done, so we put expectations upon things. And so I believe Paul borrows what our Lord Jesus said and now applies it inside of the church, again, I think fortifying that there was a tremendous issue of disunity in that Roman church. Just fortifying it, because some have said that actually Paul shifts to love outside of the church in verse 14 alone. That verses 9 through 13 deal with inside of the church, and verses 15 and 16 deal inside of the church. Verse 14 is outside of the church. I don't agree with that, even though I love the commentary and the commentator who said it. I don't think the Bible is that hard and nuanced to follow. I think there's something here for us to learn about us in here. Amen? Not only about out there. I want to give you a testimony of somebody who was mistreated and what happened to that individual. John MacArthur is quoting, or speaking, excuse me, and I'm quoting him. Some years ago in the store where he was working, my nephew was murdered by a drug addict looking for drug money. Although deeply grieved by this tragic loss, my brother-in-law has refused to become bitter or hateful. Instead, his continued desire and prayer has been for the salvation of the man who took his son's life. He even visited him in prison to give him the greatest blessing, the gospel. Such is the kind of distinctive Christian love that seeks to bless those who do us terrible harm. I thought about that for a while. I heard that many years ago. That has left a lasting impression upon me. I have four sons. And I say to myself, what would happen if a drug addict went in and murdered one of them? Would my sole thought be, after I've gone through the proper mechanisms of grief, to get down to that jail or lockup or prison to get the gospel to that individual? What a test of faith, amen? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on Matthew 5, 43 through 48, asks three provocative questions and then offers some sobering comments on how we are to love those who mistreat us. And this will be where we close tonight. This will be where we close. Listen to the three questions. Very provocative. Ask them yourself. Think them through on your own. And now think about this idea of people that mistreat us. Think about the questions in the realm of people who mistreat us either outside of the church or inside of the church. What is it that makes the Christian a special person? What is it that accounts for this uniqueness? What makes him do more than others? Let me say it again. What is it that makes the Christian a special person in the realm of being able to endure mistreatment? What is it that accounts for this patience in tribulation and difficulty? What is it that accounts for this uniqueness? What makes him do more than others? Meaning, what made John MacArthur's brother-in-law go down to that jail and share the gospel with the man who had just taken his son's life? And if I remember the story correctly, he didn't wait weeks or months. I believe it was the next day that he went. And then I want to give you Dr. Jones's sobering comments on loving those who mistreat us. Ask those questions in your mind, have them percolating. It is his whole outlook on sin. The Christian sees himself as utterly hopeless and condemned. He has seen himself as someone utterly guilty before God and has no claim whatsoever on God's love. He has seen himself as the enemy of God. He then begins to understand by the Spirit's enablement the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that through the gospel, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to provide an atoning sacrifice for him, a vile and wicked sinner. The Christian knows that this happened on his behalf, and this changes his attitude toward God, where he now loves him. I ask again, and this is Dr. Jones, is there anything special about you? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see God's love as not something that you deserve, but as something that has been given to you solely by grace? You know, we've got the signs on the side of the building, the five solas. They mean something. It's what the Reformation was built upon. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. Amen. And he finishes. I am not asking you whether you are living a good, moral, and upright life. I am not asking whether you say your prayers or whether you go to church regularly. I am asking whether you bear the family resemblance. Do you bear the image of your Father? And I just want to quote one verse as we close. 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. The Greek word mimetis to be a mime of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Folks, we resemble our Father when we love like our Father. Amen. Now remember that tomorrow when the conflict starts. Remember it tonight. Remember it when the people walk by with absolute indifference. Remember it when your brother or sister does not meet your expectations this week. And by the way, that will happen. Remember that. Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. We thank you so much for your wonderful love and for your equally amazing grace. Father, how could you save a miserable, blind, naked wretch like me? But you did. And I am so grateful to you, Father. Nothing that I could do, nothing that I could say, no activity that I could participate could ever garner or earn my salvation. I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died an ignominious death on a cross, shed his precious blood on our behalf, was buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, making intercession for us, from where he will come and judge the living and the dead. And may all God's children say, Amen.